All right, looks like we're at time, at least according to my watch. So we'll get back started. Hopefully you guys enjoyed the class last week. Pastor was gracious enough to fill in, do that while I was away. Wedding was great. Weather held out and everything. So went off without a hitch there, but glad to be back and in the swing of things. And we'll get started back in Ezekiel 18 is where we left off. And moving forward in the next however many weeks we have left of the class, I'm going to have you guys try to read ahead if you're able to. If not, we'll make do. But if you can, start reading ahead 4 or 5 chapters ahead for each week. We're going to have to be moving about that pace to get through the rest of Ezekiel before my time here is ended. So we won't necessarily be reading every chapter verse by verse. Some of the chapters that we kind of need to, we will spend that time. Others, though, where there's some repetition and some of the common themes, we'll kind of hit some of the highlights, point out a few different verses in the chapters, and just in order for us to keep on a good pace to get through Ezekiel. Before we begin in chapter 18, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so 2 weeks ago we had left off. We'd done the parable of the two eagles and a vine and talked about that whole imagery. Again, that was dealing a lot more about the current political landscape or the previous decade or two within Israel here with the different rulers. And so we'll see this come back in chapter 19. Similar political landscape, some similar imagery popping up back again. But interjected in the middle of that is chapter 18. In this chapter, we will read at least most of it, verse by verse. There's some great case studies that he kind of brings out, and some helpful examples for us to think about and ponder. And let's see. So we'll get started in 18:1 here. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So again, blaming the fathers, blaming, you know, the previous generation that have eaten the sour grapes, and now the children's teeth are on edge. They're the ones that are suffering the consequences, but they're saying, okay, the Lord's judgment is just, but we're not the ones that have actually committed any of these sins. That's just our fathers that have done all that. We've been righteous. We've kept the law of the Lord. Fat chance, as the Lord will clearly state later on and all throughout Ezekiel here. So it's just a misunderstanding. I mean, their complete misunderstanding of their actual culpability in this, that they themselves have despised the Lord, despised his laws, done all these great abominations, as did their fathers as well, but they're just as responsible for all the punishment that will come. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So this language of the soul who sins shall die, that sin equals death, is what he's really going to be expanding on for the rest of this chapter. And he does so through 3 different examples of people. Starting in verse 5 is the first man that we encounter. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend it at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. All right, so we have included in this things that he does not do, such as defiling, oppressing, and the like, but things that he also does is restoring to the debtor his pledge, giving his bread to the hungry, covering the naked with a garment. So we see similar language pop up even in the Gospels with Christ himself saying, you know, I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was naked and you gave me no clothing, and the like there. So these are the fruits of the righteous person. So it's not that on account of these acts he is made righteous, but he who is righteous does what is just, does what is right. This is the fruit of righteousness. And so we'll hear that this coming Sunday in the gospel text from John 14. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he expands on this just by giving all these different examples, and these examples will carry out through the rest of the chapter and even in the few chapters to come, the righteousness or the unrighteousness of a man shows itself in these different actions. And so he'll start to explain some of the kings or the princes that have done such abominable things. And so that is the fruit of their righteousness or their unrighteousness. So here for the first man, we have a righteous man who does all these things. But then in verse 10 to 13, we have the second man, and he is the son of the righteous man that was just described. So if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. So as we saw in, was it a previous chapter? I don't know the exact one. We had the example of, can't remember if it was like Noah, Daniel, and someone else. You know, if these three righteous men were in the city, would the entire people be righteous? No. Each person is accountable to their own selves. Someone else being righteous for someone, you can't have, you know, the righteous father and an account on of the righteous father. The unrighteous son is, you know, declared righteous on account of his father's actions, at least. So then, you have the unrighteous son, the violent son, who does all of these things. And then the third man, so the son of the violent son, so now the grandson of the righteous man. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise, does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. And he continues on. We'll just skip ahead to verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? So the people hear this, these three men, and they are asking themselves, and possibly even asking Ezekiel here, why should the son not suffer for the iniquity of the father? So they're not quite getting it yet, and so the Lord explains it further. When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So in these three generations, we see one son looking to the previous generation. So you have the righteous father, but then you have the violent son that comes after. Just completely deserts his father, goes his own way. But then you have that third generation that sees the wickedness of his father and wants no part of that. He turns away to the righteousness, to the righteous side, and does what is right in the sight of the Lord, as opposed to kind of washing your hands or saying the same parable that they had said previously. You know, we're just victims of our circumstances. We can't help it. No, they see the violence. They see the wickedness. They want no part of that. They return to the Lord, walk in righteousness. And so their soul lives on account of the righteousness given to them. That's shown itself in verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. So just a great promise of forgiveness given here. That even the wicked, so the second person, the wicked son, originally, if he comes to his senses, repents, all those wicked abominations that he had previously done will not be remembered. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. So just as with the unrighteous man who repents, all of his iniquities are not remembered. But the righteous man who turns from his righteousness, does injustice, does iniquity, commits all these iniquities, turns from the Lord, all the righteous actions that he had done throughout his life are not remembered anymore. And he shall die for that. And people yet again interject, and I'll pause at the end of the chapter for any questions. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? So they come back to the Lord and they say, How is this right? How is this just that even a wicked person, if he repents, his iniquities will not be remembered? And the Lord says, you really want to go there? Are you just in all your ways? No. I am the one who is just. I am the one who is righteous. And I enact justice and I enact righteousness, or justness and rightness. Skipping ahead to verse 30, and then we'll try to summarize this all. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So the very end there of the making yourselves a new heart. So all throughout this chapter, if we just kind of read this in isolation to the rest of Scripture, we say, okay, it's on account of what I do, all these actions of mine, that I either live or die. Where does Christ fit into all this? Is he saying works righteousness here? Well, Scripture, let Scripture interpret Scripture. First, start within the rest of Ezekiel, and then you can slowly move out. So where have we seen that language of making yourselves a new heart before? We've seen that in, Psalm 51 especially. I lost my citation. Ezekiel 11, that's the one, yes. Ezekiel 11:19. And I, that is the Lord, will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put within them. This is all first person language. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. So it's the Lord who gives this new heart. And then the people have the fruits of that faith. The fruits of that righteousness bears itself out in keeping the statutes, walking in these ways. But it is on account of the Lord and his giving of the new heart that people live. But again, the fruits of that, for either righteousness or unrighteousness, shows itself out in the actions that the father commits, the son commits, and the grandson commits. So this is a chapter that we couldn't really just pick a few verses here or there, because we get in some issues if we just take a few verses here or there. But there's a quick sprint through it, so I want to pause and see if there's questions or comments. Got a couple here.
Could we look at Exodus 20, verse 5?
You shall not bow down to them. So this is, again, in the giving of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That is a great, great passage to pull out in response to this passage here in Ezekiel. And notice then, the third and fourth generation. So punishing them, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who love me? No, those who hate me. So these generations that follow, perpetuating the hatred of the Lord, the walking away from the Lord, and hating his ways, despising his ways. So that same iniquity that was visited upon the fathers is visited upon the wicked children, the wicked grandchildren, the wicked great-grandchildren, and so forth. So it's not as though the wickedness of the father, and then you have righteous children that come along, the Lord is punishing them for that. There is temporal consequences. I want to get that clear. Where there are temporal consequences for sin of, a father committing murder or something and he goes to prison, well, the children suffer for that. The grandchildren suffer for that. So there is some temporal consequences here, but here it's not getting at the exact same thing where, the third and fourth generations are those who love the Lord and the Lord says, no. So, does that explain the
Well, it seems to me like that's reading that there'll be a curse on them whether they believe or not because of the iniquity of the fathers.
Mm-hmm.
But what we just read from Ezekiel would correct that and say, no, that's not the case. That's not what's in view there. Because...
In what way?
Because the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering, is there a contradiction there? If the iniquity of the fathers is given to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Does that mean that the children of those who hate me will be punished because of the iniquity of their fathers? I guess that's my question.
In some sense. So you have the people of Israel here in the time of Ezekiel and stuff. Even the righteous children within the midst, they're still going through the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of Israel and everything. So in that sense, they still are being punished for the sins of their father. But here in Ezekiel, what we've just read, that's about the salvation aspect, the righteousness versus unrighteousness, and that not as much as the stop it there. Is there another? Yes.
Can we look at this chapter as like beginning elementary understanding of the whole concepts that are involved in sin and forgiveness? It sounds, I guess.
In what ways?
I wanted to be able to stand on this own light. This would be lesson number one, but there are lessons to follow.
Mm-hmm.
I just accrued, I would say, I don't mean light, but basic, crude, general concept of sin.
Yeah. I think I get where you're getting after. Yeah. I mean, he's kind of going back to the basics here. He's
recognizing that it even exists.
Yeah. Yeah, they've gotten really lost in their iniquity here too, where they don't see a lot of their iniquities as iniquities. And so he's getting back to these basics and laying out all these different sins that they're proudly doing, the rulers are proudly doing, and they carry on in their midst. And so in that sense, yeah, he's getting back to some of the basics here of what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be wicked? And act accordingly. Was there another?
I appreciate the way you've positioned this chapter as an island in the middle of the rest of Ezekiel and the political turmoil and so forth that's happening, but it comes across to me as a beacon of light and encouragement, because it seems there's an expression, God has no grandchildren, that I've used and heard. So we basically, every generation is accountable for their own righteousness, and don't play the blame game. I was raised by an alcoholic father whatever. I think that's the message here, and I think it's clear, and God is reaching out to individuals, and we have that to receive Christ. So anyway, so I like the way you position that, if I'm understanding it.
Well, it's not my positioning of it. It's the Holy Spirit that decided to add it right in the midst of these two sections of chapter 17 and 19. Which, again, kind of on first glance, it seems like an odd insertion in the midst of these. But yet you have kind of these three generations of men here again, thinking of the reign of rulers at this time, you have Josiah doing all these reforms. And then one generation later, wicked in the sight of the Lord. So these, it's a great, great kind of commentary on just what they're facing themselves in this political climate that they're in the midst of right now. All right, anything else on 18? Like 23 minutes in, one chapter through. So these other ones, though, we won't go necessarily verse by verse. Chapter 19, so kind of returning to similar language that we've seen before. We have a lament or a dirge for the people of Israel. Just want to highlight verse 1 real quick. And you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. So as opposed to the kings of Israel. Ezekiel's done this several times. Even though they are rulers, he calls them princes because of their illegitimacy to the throne. All these different things. Even their wickedness not being worthy to be called kings here. And then here in verses 2 through 9, we have a lioness and her two cubs. The lioness isn't necessarily, I mean, none of them are exactly clarified and explained who's who in this one. But the lioness seems to be, in a general sense, Israel as a whole, the Davidic line, kind of a more generic mother that gives birth, that rears two cubs. The first of the cubs, in verse 3, became a young lion and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And so that's referring here on the two cubs, at least the first one, we get a better sense of who it was. So you have Josiah makes all these reforms, tears down the high places, all these different things. And then following him comes Jehoahaz. And he was 23 when he began to reign. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he continues to reign, but then he is led away by the people of the rulers of Egypt, the Pharaoh there. He's led away into Egypt and he dies there. So that is what is alluded to in verse 4. And they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Verse 5, when she, that is the lioness, the mother, saw that she waited in vain, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. So following them, this is somewhat debated. It could either be Jehoiakim, which follows on the heel of Jehoahaz, or Jehoiachin, that follows after. Again, some debate on that, but again, similar, follows in the same path as would be his quote-unquote brother, in the parable of the cubs here. So he falls in the same path, prowls around like a young lion learning to catch prey and does all of these wicked things. And then the nations are set against him and he was taken in their pit. And so all of this language of the lioness, the prey, the young lion cub, that takes us all the way back to Genesis 49. I know we're trying to get through Ezekiel, but I do want to pause and turn over to Genesis 49 just for a couple minutes because it will show itself in a following chapter as well, alluding to that. So Genesis 49, before Jacob's death, he's blessing his sons. And then in verse 8, And following, he turns to Judah and blesses him. And so notice the same language that is used here. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. As a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So until tribute comes to him, you'll notice in the manuscript note, could read, and it's probably preferable to read it as, until he comes to whom it belongs. So a clear messianic prophecy here, the coming of Christ through this line that will bear the ruler's staff as he is king over creation. So you have Judah, who is given to be a lion's cub in all these different languages, or all this different language. So then here, in turning back to Ezekiel 19, you have this similar language. They were given to be this lion's cub. They were to be a mighty, mighty nation and everything. And yet, how have they used that strength, that power? For absolute wickedness. They've turned, they've prayed, they've oppressed many. They've laid in wait and prayed on those, the widows, all those who are oppressed and in need. They lay in wait and pounce and devour them. And so great judgment spoken against Judah, who was to be this mighty nation and has used that for just absolute wickedness here. And so Ezekiel does, calls him to task and this lament by use of similar language they undoubtedly would have been familiar with from Genesis 49. Right, and then 10 and following, we get a shift. So instead of the lion, actually I'll pause there, see if anyone has questions, comments. Okay, so then 10 following, we have a switch, and now the mother is like a vine. So returning to similar language of chapter 17, your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water. Manuscript notes, which is great for this one. Some Hebrew manuscripts have it this way, but most of them have it like a vine in your blood. And so we'll see this later on in chapter 22 if we get to it, where he calls Israel a bloody city, or a city of blood, a city of violence, which is the same language that he used previously, I think it was in Nehemiah, for the Assyrians, the woes against Nineveh and everything. Nineveh as this great city of blood, this bloody city. And we know the wickedness that the Assyrians did to those that they captured and everything, just great atrocities. And so here he may be alluding to, and he clearly will be alluding to in chapter 22, that they're no better than these Assyrians here. They have enacted the same sorts of violence and wickedness against the people. And so a great, great call of judgment against them, that they have stooped to the level of the Assyrians in just their great wickedness, their devouring of the oppressed and the like. Continues on these strong stems. They were seen in great height and everything, so they became a great and mighty nation. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. So even though 586 hasn't happened yet, as he's speaking this lament, it's as though it's already happened. We saw this in the Minor Prophets, that they can speak with great certainty that as though it has already happened, that the vine was plucked up in fury and cast down to the ground. East wind dried up its fruit, they were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. So it's plucked up, put out into a dry and thirsty land. Again, alluding to the captivity in Babylon here, that the nation of Israel will be plucked up and sent out there. All right, any question on the vine imagery? All right. Chapter 20, we're definitely not going to read it verse by verse for the sake of time. So it's just Israel's continuous rebellion. They continue to rebel against the Lord. The elders come and they inquire of the Lord. And so they sit before Ezekiel. We've seen this before. They come before him. And the Lord is saying, you know, look at all of your abominations and you want me to answer you. I want to highlight verse 5. The Lord is speaking, and say to them, that is to the elders, to the people more broadly, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So the Lord is recalling the great salvific act of the Exodus. But I just wanted to highlight the idols, those things that their eyes feasted on. Just that language of feasting on these idols. It was desirable to their eyes. They had great pleasure for it and great desire for it. And so it wasn't out of some lost my train of thought there. Yeah, their eyes feasted on this. They consumed it, they desired it, and they continue to feast upon it. Even though the Lord called them to cast them away, they would do so no such thing. In verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. So he was going to pour out his wrath upon them, but he acted, he was merciful for the sake of his own name. So the Lord himself guarding his name, guarding his reputation. And so he did not pour out that wrath at that time, but he remained merciful and did not act yet. We'll note acted for the sake of my name, it appears three times in this section. Just a fun little thing of the name appearing three times here, possible allusion to the Trinity, but so he continues to go on, just their great wickedness, that they would not walk in his statutes, and so over and over again, their unwillingness to destroy the idols, their constant rebellion against the Lord. Verse 21, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So the fact that obedience to the Lord's statutes, his laws, require careful obedience, careful observation. Our sinful flesh is ever ready to disobey the Lord's statutes, and so it requires a constant and careful and diligence in how we carry out our lives. We're just not going to naturally want to follow the commandments of God. So we have to be on guard, carefully obey them, carefully observe, to guard them, even as the Lord himself guards his name. So we too are to guard his statutes and to obey them to the best of our ability, knowing that, you know, even though we do sin, when we do sin, come back to the Lord. He is gracious, he is merciful. But nonetheless, still carefully observe them and carefully obey them and not just fall into kind of a frivolous way of life that we can do whatever we desire because the things that we naturally desire are similar to the people here. They feasted on these idols. They feasted on the wickedness. That is what's desirable to our sinful man. And so putting that to death each and every day that we may more and more desire the statutes of God and not the wickedness of man. All right, and then we need to definitely hit on verse 25 here. Oh, yeah.
Okay, this will display all my ignorance, but I think it might be an important question. We've been reading a book about Daniel and Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And someplace in Scripture, I don't know where it is, unless it might be this, people are so amazed at the prophetic description of the Babylonian captivity mm-hmm. that they think it was written at the same time because it couldn't have been that accurate. Where was this prophecy about Babylon? Because, you know, I'm looking up, is this correct on Wikipedia? Because I don't know who's telling me this, that Daniel and Ezekiel lived at the same time.
Correct me if I'm wrong. Pastor, are they contemporaries of each other? Or near about, if not?
Near about, I would think, because isn't Daniel one of the exiles who's taken off?
Yeah.
Yes.
So is that the question?
Well, what is the prophecy that we read about that is so accurate that people want to dismiss it as being written during the Babylonian captivity itself instead of 500 years before?
Pretty much all of these prophecies, I mean, all throughout Jeremiah, we have the prophecy of the coming Babylonian captivity. Yeah. I mean, I don't have it's really all throughout these books here. And that is a big thing that the historical critics and all those guys say, you know, well, there's no way they could have known all of this, all the details that would come.
Isn't it Isaiah that predicts, like Cyrus, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, like before the exile?
Yeah.
Exile.
Yeah, and so their rationale is there's no way that these men that were living, you know, before all this would take place could know all these details.
Isaiah's like 300 years or something.
Yeah.
And even names and
money. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, I'll have to study it somehow.
Yeah. And it's just great because then, I believe it was in Ezekiel, again, getting the prophets somewhat confused. But there's a refrain of when these things take place, you know, you'll know by these events taking place that I was a true prophet, that these were acts of God that he was carrying out. So he himself is saying, you may not believe it now, but when it does happen, which I say it will happen, you'll know that I wasn't just making it up. So embedded all throughout the book here, we have the notion that people are going to doubt all this. And so it's weaved all throughout this book that it will happen and is only on account of God's message to these prophets here that they would know all these details.
So when the Bible and Wikipedia are at variance, we should probably stick with the Bible.
Yeah. Write that as a reminder on myself for the future. Yeah, I mean, all those well, that's why you got to be real careful as you look on stuff online.
Yeah.
Even if it's from a supposed, you know, Christian site or something.
Yeah.
There's sometimes just complete junk out there, and they are being fed and taught by these historical critics that are injecting all this from a purely humanist standpoint, that there'd be no way that they could know all this. Instead of just believing, well, maybe God just actually told them what was going to happen. Huh. Hard to believe, but maybe that was actually the case, just like he said it would happen, and it did happen. Maybe we'll trust God on this one. All right, verse 25. A lot of ink spilled on this passage here. Moreover, I gave them so this is the Lord speaking. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. So again, on first read-through, okay, the Lord is giving these things that were inherently not good. Is he trying to lead them astray, or what is going on here? And again, it's a text you wrestle with, and it's one of the great things about the Concordia version of the edition of the Book of Concord here. You can go to the back and you can find all the scripture references. And so anytime you kind of find a difficult passage or you want to know a little more about it, they may have quoted it throughout the Book of Concord. So you can go see where it is in our confessions. And so they actually have this exact verse quoted. It's in Article 26 of the Apology on Monastic Vows. Besides they, that is, the papists, all of them that they're speaking against, their adversaries, they dishonor Christ when they say that men merit eternal life by monasticism. Not even to his law has God assigned the honor that it should merit eternal life, as he clearly says in Ezekiel, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. So very own confessions that are a faithful exposition of Scripture, they themselves point to this passage in not in some way where the Lord is giving them something that was inherently defiled, and so to try to trick them and lead them into destruction. But he gave them these statutes and all these rules, but you can't have life by means of those rules. You can't live, you can't have life by keeping the law. And so it's only on account of Christ that you have life. And so their idea that, you know, you could keep the law to such an extent that you could merit life is what he is speaking of here. And then verse 26 of the offering up of their firstborn, it's in direct opposition to Exodus 13:12, where they were to set apart their firstborns for the Lord. And so instead of offering them up to the Lord, they instead offer them up to gods of Molech and the like, and offer them as sacrifices in such a way as opposed to devoting them to the Lord. All right, that's probably enough on that. Let's see, verse 32. So before that, he continues to go on about defiling and the treachery and all these different things that they are doing. Again, for the sake of time. Verse 32, what is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of our countries, and worship wood and stone. So where previously have the people of God say, hey, we want to be like the other nations? We have to do something with a king that they wanted a king to be like all the other nations. how'd that work out for them? So they again are saying, let us be like the nations. They want to join in the worship of wood and stone. And so for us to guard against this even today, to not desire to be like the nations, to worship their gods of wood and stone, to not join in the wickedness of this world, but rather to stand apart, to be unlike the law, to be like the laws, or to be and to live as God would have us live, and not look for the approval of those in the nations around us, but rather look to God and to follow His ways and His statutes, and to be content with that, even if we aren't liked by the nations, even if we don't have a king like the other nations, as in 1 Samuel 8, where they desired a king, and so they got Saul for that. But to be content that we live in a completely different way as the nations around us, the wicked ones of our age, and to be just to be fine with that, that we won't always be liked, and if we are necessarily liked by the wicked ones of our age, ooh, how's that? What does that say for how we are acting in this world? If we look no different, act no different than those who are unbelievers in this world. And so to live and act in ways that are wholly different from them. All right, then, following in the rest of chapter 20, I wanted to be able to read more of this, but the Lord promises His restoration. Again, the allusion in 32 of to be like the nations, they desire this earthly king as opposed to the Lord being their king. Verse 33, He says, I will be king over you. So He Himself will be the king, but He will do so and carry out judgment in a way that they won't necessarily like. It will be with a rod. And skipping ahead to verse 44. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So here we get great gospel, great promises here of Him not dealing with them according to their evil ways, not dealing with them as they deserve, but yet on account of His name's sake, on account of His mercy, dealing with them, and likewise dealing with us. If He would judge us according to our ways, would be whoever does evil, whoever does these wicked things will die. That's what we've seen in Ezekiel here today. And yet, the Lord does not judge us who believe. He does not judge us on account of our works, but on account of Christ and His work. He remembers our sins no more. He remembers our corrupt deeds no more, but rather sees Christ and Him clothed around us. Sees His righteousness around us. All right, the rest of chapter 20, which is verses 45 and following, is more of a natural break for chapter 21. It's kind of an arbitrary chapter break, but I think it would make a lot more sense, and a lot of the commentators agree to push it, chapter 21, up to verse 45 there. Fits more naturally into it. So, any questions on chapter 20? All right, so now we'll really have to hit some of the highlights with only a few minutes left. So, similar language in chapter 21 that we've seen before of the sword coming upon the people. We've seen this of the sword, the famine, and the like, as means of God's judgment upon them. Verse 9 through 10, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So a lot of confusion there as far as the best way to translate this. But to, as a more broad kind of thrust of the passage in general, even if we don't get all the details and commas and everything worked out here. The people see the sword, they hear of the sword, the song of the sword, and they think that the sword is going to be used to punish the Babylonians and to bring them back into the nation of Israel, and yet, so they're thinking they can rejoice, and yet the sword is going to fall upon them. The rest of 21, so similar sword language, he continues to speak about the judgment to come. In verses 20 and following, he has Ezekiel do another action prophecy and to draw two paths, one that leads to the land of the Ammonites and one to Jerusalem. And for the, and he explains it that the king of Babylon kind of has these two paths. He's either going to do his final offensive on the Ammonites or on Jerusalem, and he's going to go after one first. And so he makes his decision by means of these divinations. He consults all of these different, this liver and all sorts of funky stuff going on here, but nonetheless it lands on Jerusalem. And so even these pagan divinations are subservient to the purposes of God, that the people of Jerusalem would be punished. The people themselves think that this is false, that it's a false divination, and yet it will come to be. All right, so that's the end of 21. Again, wish we could spend a lot more time on it. That's why I hope we're able to read ahead. That way we can kind of skip through some of this. You guys can come with your questions, and we can spend as much time on those questions as we need. But as far as the getting into the nitty-gritty on all this stuff, we just won't have time to be able to still get through all of Ezekiel here. So in chapter 22, he begins by calling Israel a bloody city, again, pointing back towards the judgment against Nineveh as the capital of Assyria here. So the people of Israel here, likewise, a bloody city. He goes on to explain all the different things that have caused them to be such a bloody city. All of that culminating at the end of verse 12. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. So all these great abominations, not profaning the Sabbaths, treating father and mother with contempt, all these different sins and great abominations against the Lord all culminate and stem from them forgetting the Lord and departing from his ways. One final thing I want to hit on before we end for today is verse 15 of chapter 22. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you. And you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So hinted at here, the I will consume your uncleanness out of you. So the uncleanness, these great abominations of the people, will be consumed by the Lord. He will consume them himself. Pointing all the way forward to Christ, who drinks the cup of wrath, the cup of wrath that we deserved to drink, but he drank it in our place, drank it down to the dregs, and he will consume our uncleanness, and he has consumed our uncleannesses, and he has taken that upon himself and been crucified to the cross for our redemption. So just a great little hint of the Christ who is to come, a hint of the gospel in the midst of these great judgments spoken against the people. We are at time, so we'll have to end off there today. So next week, if you are able to read through the next five chapters, would be ideal. If you're not able to read through all of them or don't have the time, that's okay. We'll still be able to get the general idea of these chapters, but hopefully this pace, even though it is really quick, we're able to hit some of the highlights. If we need to slow down in the future and hit fewer highlights but spend more time on those fewer highlights, we can go for that as well, if that would be more beneficial for you guys. So if you're able to read the next five chapters or so in preparation for next week, so we'll pick up at chapter 23, and again, this is another, similar to chapter 16, similar language and everything, so we will be more hitting it, even the fewer highlights and more broad strokes for chapter 23, again, for the sake of the audience and everything that may be listening in on this. So, that the Lord be with you.